Chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses, and this will be the first of probably three messages in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and there will be a break next week for our 50th anniversary, and we'll be speaking to the faithfulness of God next week, and then again probably two more sermons in this text after that. I want to give you a reminder that Harry Adeguro will be teaching a class on epistemology. This is Adult Sunday School beginning May 19th, and I want to encourage you to come for this. Even Christians who trust God and His Word don't always know what they believe and why. This especially is a day of confusion. When I was a kid, what the culture believed, especially in the church, was much more monolithic. It's all changed in the last 20, 30, 40 years. And epistemology is that understanding of grounding knowledge. And without that, all the subsequent things that you think, they don't work out. They don't go in the right direction if you're not clear on what's at the base of all things. So, just as an example, we believe things that we don't practice. And we tend to think of that, well, I know it's right, I just don't do it. No, there's something else happening. You actually believe something else. And your actions are based on that other thing that you believe. Epistemology lets you sort through all that. It's very helpful, very useful, and get clear on exactly where you stand. How do we arrive at the foundational truths that govern our lives? That's Harry's class beginning May 19th. Harry's taught at the college level, and I'm looking forward to this, so please join us for that. Go ahead and open the text. Make sure you've got it open and look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let me show us a couple of things. If you, I don't know where your subtitles are, but my Bible has a subtitle starting at verse 11, and that section at the beginning of Ephesians 2 is set off by itself. And textual structure, I'm just going to give you a few quick tools for thinking about the Bible. In textual structure, that section is called a pericope. It just means a section that can be treated distinctly. It's generally how the subtitles show up in your Bible. Somebody reads it and they think, oh, this section all seems to hang together. That's a term called pericope. You can think of Scripture in terms of its textual structure. You can think of it also in terms of literary structure. If you look at the beginning of the passage, there's Paul talking about being dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. If you go all the way to the end of the text, it says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's using the same idea of walking, not in trespasses and sins. In the intervening space, he's going to describe what your salvation is in Christ. And he's going to finish with, now there's a new kind of walking that your life entails. And that's something in literary structure called an inclusio. They're like bookends at the beginning and the end of a section. Another way to think about how, Paul likes that device, by the way. Another way to think about how a text can be set apart. You can think of this theologically. This is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture for salvation by grace through faith. There's some clarification of works, and it's interesting, and we're going to come to this in 2 weeks. Your works do not merit salvation, but read this text. There's no such thing as a person who is saved who does not have good works, right? That's in here too. In fact, good works are the purpose of your creation. If you can't look at your life and see the good works that you're doing in the kingdom, you have significant questions to ask yourself about your life. You're thinking in your mind internally, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe those things. There's no manifestation in your life. You have serious questions to ask about the nature of your life. So just different ways to think about the text. And, you know, the idea is this. You can think a lot more deeply about the Bible than you probably do. I can think a lot more deeply about the Bible than I do. It's great to read really good commentators because you read them and you think, wow, that's really in the text. And then secondly, and it never crossed my mind that it was there, but somebody who thinks and studies deeply has the ability to show that to us. So I think often Scripture bores us because we don't give it enough time. We don't drill down deep enough on it. There's all sorts of things at work in Scripture. It just rewards study. You need to get apart with it. You need to set some time aside. You need to get other distractions out of your life. Hard as that may be, and take some time in the Word. The time and the investment there will be rewarded. This morning we're just going to take verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to speak to Satan, the work of Satan, and how it is he plays on and works through, and here's the hard part, your own passions and desires. Those are the two words that Paul uses, how he plays on and works through your own passions and desires. Fair enough, if you want to say at the beginning of this text, no, we once walked in our trespasses and sins. We don't walk in those things anymore. Well, of course, in a sense that's true, but if you go on in the book of Ephesians, Paul's going to say that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So it's not all done yet. And also, he warns us against giving the devil a foothold. There's a way that you can think. There's a way that you can act that amounts to the devil having a foothold in your life. In the fight against the enemy, his working in our own desires continues. If you think about the end of Ephesians, of course, famous text about the armor of God, and the whole idea is standing against the schemes of the devil. This battle is still on your hands. It's true that Christ has won a victory in the cross and the resurrection, but he has not returned yet, and you are not glorified yet. So this fight still belongs to you. And so Paul is always saying, just as he does in the beginning of this text, this is who you are. And then he says this odd thing, you need to become who you are. This is who you are. You need to become who you are. And that's how we understand this passage this morning. So this is the hard part of a wonderful, wonderful passage. We'll take this one, more difficult section this morning, and then come to the rest in a few weeks. Here's the text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people can't raise themselves. Dead people can't save themselves. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So you get these different aspects of yourself, flesh and body and mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, a word that can mean violent passions, and I think that's the best way to take it here, not so much subject to the wrath of God, although of course that's true, but subject to violent passions, just like the rest of mankind. And then the great pivot, and one of the best transition points in Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us some endurance this morning, some perseverance in dealing with the hard half of this text. Keep in the back of our minds the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus and the grace that is so freely given to us. We ask also that you would give us an unusual dosage of honesty this morning. We're going to have to look into our own desires and passions, many of them in the beginning good impulses, but they get twisted. We pray that you would give us that rarest of qualities. Give us self-awareness. We pray that you would give us another rare quality, that ability to critique ourselves more sharply than we critique others. We're just used to the opposite. We have lots of sharp criticisms of other people and things and circumstances and institutions, and it goes on and on. We're just not good at critiquing ourselves, and we pray this morning that you would awaken us to that. We need to see into our own hearts, to see our desires and our passions. We pray that you would give us a vision by the working of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us some prologue ideas, and this will take some time. And then I want to reason with us. I think there are people who have doubts about the fact of the existence or the nature of Satan. I think those are actually questions about the spiritual world in general, but this is probably true for most of us. There are parts of your Bible that you believe more easily than others, and so for a time in the beginning, I'm just going to try to make a case for why you should take this seriously. But first, let me give us a quick definition of who Satan is. And honestly, it's vague. A lot of the pictures we have of a fallen angel and so on are probably more clear in legendary conception than they actually are in Scripture. But let me give you a number of texts from the Bible that just lay out who he is. The definition here, that he is the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of the kingdom of the air, ruler of the authority of the air. John also calls him the ruler of this world. That's in John 14. And the sphere of his influence is it's pictured in Scripture as between heaven and earth. It's this space. It's given to us spatially in Scripture so we can visualize it, but what it's really describing is the nature of his influence in the lives of his people. We speak of the kingdom of God as God's rule in the hearts of his people. The nature of the enemy's kingdom is similar to that. It's his influence over people on earth. That is what it is to be the prince of the kingdom of the air. In the New Testament especially, Satan is defined by our conflict with him, right? When people sin, they're said to be doing Satan's work. That's 1 John 3. You sin, you're, for that moment at least, you're allied with Satan. You're doing the work that he would like you to do. If we take the thief of John 10 as the enemy, we know that he came to steal and to kill and to destroy. I don't think thief means just Satan there, but I think it includes Satan. 1 Peter 5, he prowls about seeking someone to devour. Just like a predatory animal, he tends to pick off the weak. Leave yourself in a weak and vulnerable place. That is, get away from the Word. Get away from prayer. Now you're the kind of animal that a predatory creature picks off. You're someone that the enemy is going to go after because it's a weak moment. You're fragile. You're not prepared. You'll see it when we get to Ephesians 6. You don't have the whole armor of God on. So the ideas that come into your head, the temptations that come to you, you're not strong for those. You're not ready for those. He's looking for somebody to devour. John says the reason Jesus came, this is 1 John 3 also, was to destroy the works of the devil. So again, that notion of conflict and this combat that defines who the enemy is in the New Testament. That's the reason we call him an enemy, because we're in conflict with him. It defines him. What kind of a being is he? Well, he's a creature. Jude 8 and 9 seems to indicate he's related to the angels and is probably similar to an angel, or is an angel in some fashion. Even Michael, the archangel, is cautious around him. You can see that in Jude. So presumably he is, certainly in his own realm and in ours, a powerful creature. I don't think it's far-fetched to think that if you could actually see him, you would be tempted to worship him. He would be, in some dark sense of this word, a magnificent creature and an immensely powerful creature. All that being true, he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not everywhere present as God is, but powerful in his own sphere, in the kingdom of the air, his influence over human beings. In the middle of the 20th century, a German theologian, Rudolf Bultmann, whom even Karl Barth wondered if Bultmann had a saving faith, and I don't think he did, but Bultmann said, that in this day of electric light, the wireless, and modern medical technology, this is a guy who didn't even have a smartphone, he said it's impossible to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. I just think he's flat wrong, and I'm not going to make a case right now based on Scripture, but I just want to reason with you in two ways, one very broad, one very narrow. The first has to do, I think, with doubts about the possibility of the spiritual realm at all. And honestly, there are lots of people in church who don't really, they live their daily lives completely detached from a notion of spiritual reality. So I think this kind of unbelief is actually relatively common. T.S. Eliot points out in the beginning of Christianity and Culture that there has never been a culture without a religion. And his point is that human beings have never accounted for their world. Human beings have never in history accounted for their lives apart from some notion of spiritual reality. For thousands of years, human beings have believed there was another world. Human beings have believed there was an unseen world. Things happening around them that they knew were there somehow, but they could not see them. I think it's very unlikely that if this idea were entirely false, it could have survived to the present. Let me make a case for that. Let's say I were to argue passionately with you right now that we all need to go out to the parking lot and anchor our cars, because they're going to fly away if we don't. And they're going to wander up into the sky and like get caught in the jet stream, and you're going to have to like fly to Duluth and get your car. It's going to be in a field someplace. And we should all go to Home Depot right now, clean out the tie-down department, come back, put some big screws in the pavement, and anchor our cars to the ground. And there'd be a pulpit committee forming right after worship today, and that would be the end of my ministry. And the reason we struggle with that is because such a thing is what? It's entirely unheard of. It's a complete violation of all natural laws. If I were to be speaking that way seriously, you would think, well, he's lost it. He doesn't make any sense. This is a person who's no longer in touch with reality. Now think with me, and you're going to have to think about this because human beings are naturally spiritual, and you're going to have to try to cut yourself off from that. If there never has been, and there never will be, a spiritual reality, if such a thing is unheard of entirely, if there is absolutely no ground for the idea of spiritual reality, and there never has been ground for the idea of spiritual reality, and yet billions of people have believed for thousands of years in spiritual reality, isn't that a little bit strange? I mean, isn't that odd? There had to be somebody somewhere in the beginning who said, he got this idea. He said, you know, I don't think this is the only world. Of course it was, but this guy just didn't think it was the only world. And he said, I think there's another world you can't see. And he had to sell that idea to another person and eventually convince all sorts of people so that millions and eventually billions of people believed in this one guy's idea that there was not just one world, but there were two. You just can't see the other one. If that were completely ungrounded, the chances that for millennia now people would believe in, and human beings have always done that. That's Eliot's point. There's never been a culture without religion. For people to believe it for millennia, it's impossible if there were not something there. It's the oddest of things. It's the most unlikely of things. You're asking people to conclude everything, and that's what heaven is to us. You're asking people to conclude everything from nothing. And how do you get from nothing to everything? I don't think you can do it. Human beings know there is a cosmic reality. It's in our makeup. It's literally in our DNA. And Satan is the prince of a domain that is bordered by heaven and earth. That's the broad issue. The second and more narrow one is this. I don't think people think of real evil as a natural occurrence. It's the secular habit now to explain wrong acts on the part of people as coming from psychological preconditioning, right? Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Guy had a bad childhood, he went south somewhere, and that's why he did that horrible act. That's how, that's the material framework in which the actions of people are described now. I think you need to go back and reread accounts of Nazi camp commandants, and I'm going to take you into some, just a few very dark comments for which I apologize, but I think you need to think about this. If you've read much about the Holocaust, there were Nazi camp commandants who picked out people for execution based on the skin on their backs. If they had very nice skin, they would have those people executed, and then they would have the skin taken off their bodies, and they would make things out of human hide, lampshades, and personal items of other kinds. We don't think, oh yeah, I had a roommate in college like that. We don't think that way about people who choose other human beings for execution so they can make something out of their skin. We don't think that's normal. We don't think it's even bad. We think it's something beyond that. It's something we can't explain. You can't get your brain around it. That's what evil is. It does not belong to this realm. That's why it strikes you the way it does. Ravi Zacharias, the apologist, tells the story of a researcher who was talking to a talk show host about the idea of people thinking that the evil acts came out of psychological preconditioning. And the researcher asked this one talk show host, when do you think it was that people no longer bought the idea of evil simply being psychologically generated? It came from a hard past. And the host said cryptically, for me, I think it was when Lyle reloaded. And he meant Lyle Menendez, if you remember the two brothers in Beverly Hills who killed their parents. Their parents were watching a movie one night. The two brothers came in, all premeditated. They had shotguns, and they emptied their shotguns into their parents, but their mother did not die. And they had to stop, go back out to the car where they had the ammunition, reload, and go back into the house, and then one or both of the boys killed their mother. They were in their early 20s. And his point was, how do you explain this? And how do you explain a child, not just maybe in a fit of temper shooting a parent, but shooting them, failing to kill both of them, having to take some time and go get more ammunition and come back in and then finish off. I mean, this is, I think, another point, not your father, but your mother. And we don't know how to describe that. We speak of people like that as monsters. We speak of acts like that as inhuman. I think those are accurate terms. A monster is not human. Acts that are inhuman are things we cannot account for just in the notion of, yeah, we're all bad people, we all do things wrong from time to time. No, it's the influence of a creature that is pure evil, working through the passions and the desires of human beings, but those things so evil that they come from the outside. Reagan used to talk about the axis of evil. President Bush spoke about 9/11 as evil, but President Obama just days ago spoke of the bombing in Boston as evil. If you look up evil in a dictionary, it includes the idea of a supernatural being or force. It's because we can't account for it as human beings. It's coming from someplace else. Satan accounts for evil. This is my second point. Satan accounts for evil much better than psychology does. There are things that happen you can't even begin to explain where they came from. Not on this planet. It has to come from someplace else. Well, let me take us now closer to the Word and just say this is the conflict that frames our lives. Paul is going to say later on in this book, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. And in this text especially, the work of the enemy is in our own hearts. One of the primary mistakes of fundamentalism, I think, Christian fundamentalism and other fundamentalisms, is it sees the enemies of the faith as external. It thinks all the real problems are out there, and if we can just shut the doors tightly enough, we can separate our lives and we can protect our children from evil. It's not what Paul is saying in this text. Evil is in your own heart. It's Solzhenitsyn's old line. The line between good and evil cuts through the center of every human heart. That's the reference that Paul is making to our own passions and desires. I think sometimes we take this as, well, okay, lust, you know, things that drive a person, that's a passion. Things that you can't control, a person who's just OCD, or you've got a temper and it leads you to, you know, borderline violent things at times. I think those are all here. I think Paul means to speak to those. But I want to speak to something else, and that is the way that passions and desires within you that can be good can still be taken and twisted by the enemy, because I think those are the most deceptive ones, and those are the ones that the enemy is going to use against you most easily. Things that you are likely to defend in yourself. Oh yeah, I'm really passionate about, name it, whatever it is. The enemy will take those, because this is much easier for him to hide. The enemy will take those desires and twist those desires. But let me say as we begin, it's absolutely true that as regenerate souls, as new creations, absolutely true that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The problem we now face, I'm just going to give you in Paul's terms so you can hear how I'm thinking about it. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Paul is saying that to Christians. We still have lingering issues. We still have indwelling sin, so there's still a battle on your hands. He's going to go on and say, these are all in chapter 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. That phrase in itself proves that this is a saved person, still wrestling with things from that former manner of life, and is corrupt through, and he's going to repeat the idea, corrupt through deceitful desires. And I think deceit is a key thing here. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. So it's in those deceitful desires, that's the enemy's avenue of attack. If you're a Christian and practically speaking, you're unaware of this battle that you're in, and you're in it every day, your life is already, most likely, a foothold for the devil. Maybe it's not in a dramatic way, but often the lack of drama could be the point. Maybe it's just in apathy. True is for men especially. Maybe it's in your passivity. Women are all about fear and control, so I'm speaking, you know, in blanket terms. Men are all about passivity and apathy. Those issues generally dominate the sexes, okay? So here are some quotes for men especially, but for women too. This is for comfortable people who don't recognize the nature of the fight that they're in. Here's one quote. Apathy and evil, the two work hand in hand. They are the same, really. Evil wills it. Apathy allows it. Evil hates the innocent and the defenseless. Apathy doesn't care as long as there's no personal inconvenience. This is Dorothy Sayers. I love this quote. The sixth deadly sin is sloth. The world calls it tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing for which it would die. That is just a perfect description, I think, of the generation behind mine that is plagued with apathy and ennui. You need to get your head in this fight. It's real. The enemy is bringing it to you, whether you know it or not, and we need to understand what the nature of it is. So that's prolegomena. Let me get to the text and define how it is the prince of the power of the air works in the passions of our flesh and desires. I want to read to us a section by C.S. Lewis on how Satan works and the kind of person who's cautious and controlled. This may describe lots of us. When those qualities are pressed, though, they're distorted into bad things, and in this guy's case, into fear. And it's kind of a long passage. I'll skip some of it. But I want to read this because when it comes to your own passions and desires, you're naturally defensive. My guess is you don't understand how the enemy takes your natural impulses and uses them against you. So this is a section in the beginning of Lewis's novel, Perelandra. And what's happening in this scene is Ransom is the main figure in this book, and he's sort of like this intergalactic warrior. Ransom, he's a type of Christ, as Lewis presents him to us. And there's a friend who's going to help him prepare for this mission he's about to go on, and he's really going to go to this planet where Satan is coming to these Adam and Eve figures and, you know, seriously engage, make war against the enemy who is trying to bring about another fall on another planet. But this guy's just a helper of Ransom's, and Ransom says, "Why don't you take the so-and-so train and meet me at my house? You'll have to walk from the train station to the house," and this is about his journey and how the enemy begins to work in his head as he's walking from the train station to the house. "This is a long, dreary road," I thought to myself. "Thank goodness I haven't anything to carry." And then with a start of realization, I remembered that I ought to be carrying a pack containing my things for the night. I swore to myself, I must have left the thing in the train. Will you believe me when I say that my immediate impulse was to turn back to the station and, quote-unquote, do something about it? Of course, there was nothing I could do which could not be equally well done by calling from the cottage. The train with my pack in it must by this time be miles away. I realize this now as clearly as you do. But at the moment, it seemed perfectly obvious that I must retrace my steps, and I had indeed begun to do so before reason or conscience awoke and set me once more plodding forwards. In doing this, I discovered more clearly than before how very little I wanted to do it. It was such hard work that I felt as if I were walking against a headwind. I think people feel like that about worship. I think they feel like that about prayer. I think people feel like that about all sorts of good things that they might do. Suddenly you're tired. Suddenly you're distracted. Suddenly you're not that interested in it anymore, and you want to go do something else. My question would be, is the activity that you're replacing that good activity with, what's in that? I think most of the time when you break that down and analyze it, you're going to find that you were just distracted by the enemy. You were just being kept from that good thing you intended to do originally by some foolish, idiotic, or trivial thing. So he goes on about this conversation he had with Ransom, and Ransom is describing the fact that this world is in a state of siege. And he described us as being in a state of siege, as being, in fact, an enemy-occupied territory held down by Eldils. Eldil is a thing that Lewis develops, and they're like angels. Held down by Eldils who are at war both with us and with the Eldils of deep heaven or space. I think Lewis is speaking of the nature of Paul's description of the kingdom of the air, the space between heaven and earth. Like the bacteria on a microscopic level, so these co-inhabiting pests on the macroscopic level, right in our own lives, permeate our whole life invisibly and are the real explanation of that fatal bent, which is the main lesson of history. He means evil. And then he goes on, and then a nasty idea occurred to me. What if Ransom were a dupe? If something from outer space were trying to invade our planet, what better smokescreen could it put up than this very story of ransoms? Was there the slightest evidence, after all, for the existence of the supposed maleficent Eldils on this earth? And then he just goes on and on. And my point is, eventually he gets a hold of this guy's mind. He goes down the road. He goes past this darkened factory. The windows are broken out. It's almost dark. It's twilight. And he imagines all sorts of evils. He begins to fear ghosts. He's terrified. He almost screams out loud, but he keeps himself back. And finally, he gets to the cottage. He meets Ransom, and they have this meeting. And this is the conversation when they finally meet. "By Jove, I'm glad to see you," said Ransom, advancing and shaking hands with me. "I'd hoped to be able to meet you at the station, but everything has had to be arranged in such a hurry. I found at the last moment I had to go up to Cambridge. I never intended to leave you to make that journey by yourself." And then seeing, I suppose, that I was still staring at him stupidly, he said, "I say, you're all right, aren't you? You got through the barrage without any damage." "The barrage," I said, "I don't understand." "Well, I was thinking that you would have met some difficulties in getting here." "Oh, that," I said. "You mean it wasn't just my nerves? There really was something in the way?" Ransom says, "Yes, they didn't want you to get here. I was afraid something of the sort might happen, but there was no time to do anything about it. I was pretty sure that you would get through somehow." I think that's happening to us all the time. You think it's your nerves. You think you're just distracted. You think you're just bored. You think you have something else to do. No, you're in combat. You're in a battle. You're, in some cases, just a tool of the enemy who's managed to win you over and use you for his own purposes. He doesn't possess you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be possessed. But he is still able to drag you off so that you walk like the Gentiles do, and you have to fight back against that. So the practical presence of the enemy's work in our lives is in the passions of our flesh, the desires of our bodies and minds. I think John Frame captures this perfectly in regard to Genesis 3, where Eve is tempted by Satan. Here's that passage. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." This is Eve serving the desire. This is how Frame describes it, serving the desire of her stomach, the desire of her eyes, and the desire of her mind. Not God, but her own passions and desires. So, and this is the key, and this is what happens in us. Satan has made his desires your desires. They've come together, and now you're functioning as an ally of the enemy. There's something else that happens here, and I think this is so important, and this may be the most important thing to understand. We do this in church. We learn to speak of all our passions and desires in spiritually correct language, right? So we learn to describe that thing that we care too much about. Oh, we call it diligence or stewardship. We have all sorts of words we use for those passions of ours that have gone astray. Let's say you have a ruling fear of being without money, but you've learned to speak of it as frugality. Maybe you've convinced yourself it isn't idolatry, even though Jesus says in this life, you hardly have to give money a thought. You only have to think about his kingdom and his righteousness, and you're good to go. Think of Judas. He gets paid to betray Jesus, and there's this scene, a beautiful, beautiful act. I mean, these are among the most beautiful acts in the Gospels. "Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and what? Given to the poor,'" right? He's learned how to speak in church. He's learned how to describe his own lusts in language that works around other believers. This is probably something that all of us, to some degree, that all of us are engaged in right now. A way of describing our own runaway desires and passions so that it works in church, and that's how the enemy is working. When we were building this building years ago, there was a person, and we invited this person to examine this particular process, or I think it might have been a function that we were going to do. This person was administratively gifted, and we invited her to take a look at what we were doing and send us an email. So the email came, and it really just tore our plans to shreds. And as I read the email, I literally thought this. I thought, you know, she's thought of a lot of things that we haven't thought of. And I thought, this is insightful. This is good work. But it was also totally deconstructing everything that we had planned to do. And here's the interesting thing that happened. Not long after I got that email, I got another email. And she said, you know what? Just disregard that. And I came to understand later this, that she recognized that first email, it was just taking a desire, it was taking a giftedness, and it was beating the building committee with a club. That's how desires and passions get pushed past their point of usefulness, right? You take something, some tendency in you, some inclination, some gift that you have, and you use it in such a way that it just turns out to be destructive. It does damage to people, and, you know, all recognition to her that she was able to recognize it fairly quickly. Or, you know, what would happen? You end up getting in that sort of defensive battle over, you know, this is way too much, we can't handle this much stuff, and then criticisms about we're not organized, right? That kind of thing happens. Think of Rob Bell, the megachurch pastor, wrote that book Love Wins, but ends up casting doubt on the doctrine of hell or dismissing the doctrine of hell. I've mentioned this before. This is something that I learned from his former pastor. His weakness from his seminary days was he didn't know his Bible very well. His passion is for the love of God. Well, that's a great passion. It's a wonderful passion. We wish we had a deeper passion for the love of God, and maybe you can say it in a sense, the kind of passion that Rob Bell does have. But the problem is, because the man didn't know his Bible, he has a doctrine of the love of God, but he has no doctrine of the justice of God. And so all Satan has to do is get on the back of his good passion, love for God, and just ride it like a horse. This is a guy who doesn't understand the justice of God. This is a guy who doesn't understand evil. So he's going to take that good impulse that's in him and use it until it's destructive, until it begins to do damage. Those passions are in all of us. All of us are probably to some degree doing this right now. If we're going to walk no longer in the way of the Gentiles, if we're going to put off the old self and put on the new, you have to pray to Christ and ask, what personal impulses am I always defending? And I need to begin to critique them. I need to begin to think, maybe I've just gone off the rails with this thing. I care more about this than Jesus does. Something got wrong here, and it needs to be set back. Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be crucified, and on the third day rise. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. And Jesus says what to him? Get behind me. Get behind me what? Get behind me, Satan. Right? In that moment, Peter has become an ally of the enemy. Well, is it bad for Peter to love Jesus? When Jesus reinstates Peter, what's he going to say to him? Do you love me? Right? It's good for Peter to love Jesus. What's happened? That impulse just got taken in the wrong direction. His impulse is not aligned with the kingdom of God. It's just aligned with Peter. You'll hear people defend their gifts this way. They come into a church and it's all about their gifting. They need to use their gifting. That's a misalignment of it. You need to figure out what Jesus Christ is doing in the body of Christ and come to understand how your gifts can be used in this or any particular body of Christ. That's a passion that's now in the hands of Jesus Christ and just not under your own control. All of us were once just the enemy's tools, we still need to watch that we do not give him a foothold. The best thing that we can do is to wake up. Peter wrote this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith," that's the key, more than the resistance, "knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him," not to Satan, but to him, "be dominion forever and ever." And I'm cognizant of the fact that the good news in this text, which comes immediately on the heels of what Paul is saying here about the mercy of God and the grace of God, I'm not giving us that. So I want to read to us two passages about God's victory over Satan so that we can have encouragement and reassurance as we finish. Here's Luke 10. Jesus sends out the 72, and they go out and do their work of proclamation, preaching the gospel, and they come back. This is Luke 10:17. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And here's the effect, even in this world, of working as an ally of Jesus Christ, not an ally of the enemy. "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," not in power, "that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And finally, a great text I want to read to us about the ultimate victory over Satan. This is from Revelation 20. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," that's Jerusalem. "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So rejoice, victory is in Christ. Pray with me. Father, victory is in Christ, and we pray that we would have, by your grace and your power working in us, continued victory. You call us repeatedly from Genesis to Revelation to be humble and tell us that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. If we're going to deal honestly with our passions and desires, we'll need to be humble people. Again, by your grace and by your power, make us humble people. We pray that in so doing, we would find that we do have your grace working in and through us, and we're no longer subject to the deceit of the evil one. We ask that you would give us maturity in this, give us strength for it, give us honesty for it. Also give us the courage to face this particular battle. We're just so conditioned to go with the flow of how we feel inside. Teach us to cut against that and to ask ourselves honestly, does this serve your kingdom, Lord Jesus? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.